God.
Al-Quran is His word.
Muhammad, He's God's final messenger. From His time to the end of mankind. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. قل هو الله أحد، الله الصمد، لم يلد ولم يولد، ولم يكن له كفوا أحد.
In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Say, He is Allah, the One, Allah the Eternal, the Absolute. He begets not, nor was He begotten, and there is none like unto Him.
Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah. All praise due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last messenger of Allah. This evening's presentation, the continuation of the oneness of God, we'll be looking at who is that God that we confirmed in the previous lecture as being real, as being logical for us to believe in. That God, as described in the teachings of Islam, teachings which are not unique to the final form of Islam, which came with Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, but teachings which began with the first human being and the first prophet, Adam, may God's peace and blessings be on him also. Teachings which were renewed, revived by the subsequent prophets over the generations who were sent to all of the nations on the earth throughout that period from the time of Adam until the last prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him. Understanding that God in Islamic terminology is expressed by the term Tawheed, which means the unique oneness of God, which is affirmed and maintained in all of human relationships with that God. This concept addresses, first and foremost, the fact that all of creation belongs to God, and that nothing takes place in the creation without His permission. He is the creator and sustainer, maintainer of this universe of creation. And this is expressed in the Quran in a number of verses. Among them, in Surah Az-Zumar, verse 62, Allahu khaliqu kulli shay, wa huwa ala kulli shay'in wakil. Allah created all things, and He is the agent on which all things depend. Wallahu khalaqakum wa ma ta'malun. In Surah As-Saffat, verse 96, and Allah created you and all that you do. And also in Surah At-Taghabun, verse 11, مَا أَصَابَ مِن مُصِيبَةٍ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. And no calamity strikes except by Allah's permission. Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, often used to exclaim, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. There is no power of movement except by Allah's permission. And on one occasion, he was quoted in a hadith, authentic hadith found in Tirmidhi, that if all of mankind gathered together in order to help us with anything, they would not be able to help us except by something which had already been written for us. And likewise, if all of mankind gathered together to harm us, they would not be able to harm us except by something which was already written to take place. Meaning that all that we may perceive as good fortune or bad fortune in this life is really only events which Allah had already predestined as a part of the tests of this life. The things which we may consider to be good fortune and to be success, represent success, Allah warns us about. For example, in the case of wives and children, about whom people feel very proud or feel very happy, Allah tells us in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِنَّ مِنْ أَزْوَاجِكُمْ وَأَوْلَادِكُمْ عَدُوًّا لَكُمْ فَاحْذَرُوهُمْ. O believers, surely there is in your wives and children an enemy for you, so beware of them. This is something which we normally consider to be good fortune, to have good wives and children. However, even in this that we could consider good fortune, Allah warns us that there is a test in it. That these wives and children, whom we may love so much, may lead us, due to our excessive love of them, into disobedience of God. In which case, they became a source of harm to us. Similarly, Allah tells us in Surah Al-Baqarah, وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَنَقْصٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ. Surely we will test you with fear, hunger, loss of wealth and life, and the fruits of your work. وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ. So give glad tidings to those who are patient. These are the tests of this life, as part and parcel of each and every human being's life experience, geared to developing that individual. Allah has put us through certain tests, not to find out what He didn't know, not to find out whether we are believers or not. Allah already knew that before He even created us. These tests are there to bring out in us the higher qualities which Allah has created in us for them to develop. They develop in the course of the tests of this life. So, what we may perceive to be evil may in fact be good for us. And what we may perceive to be good may in fact be evil relative to us. Because of that, Allah stressed that in Surah Al-Baqarah, the second chapter, verse 216, وَعَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُوا شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ وَعَسَىٰ أَن تُحِبُّوا شَيْئًا وَهُوَ شَرٌّ لَكُمْ وَاللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ وَأَنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Perhaps you may dislike something which is really good for you, or you may like something bad for you, but Allah knows what is best for you and you do not. This stresses to us the fact that what we experience in life ultimately, good fortune or bad fortune, is ultimately from Allah, the good and the evil. This is why the sixth pillar of faith in the Islamic system of belief is belief in the destiny, the good of it and the evil of it. We don't have a problem in dealing with evil in the world, where it came from, etc., we know it is by the permission of God. We are taught to seek refuge in the chapter, one of the last two chapters of the Quran, known as Al-Falaq. قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ الْفَلَقِ مِنْ شَرِّ مَا خَلَقِ. Say, I seek refuge in the Lord of the Dawn from the evil of what was created, of what He created. Evil that may come from Allah's creation, we seek refuge in Allah from it. And this is an essential part of the belief system with regards to God, which requires that we reject, on the other hand, all forms of dependencies on the pieces and particles of this creation, which people commonly associate as being sources of good luck, or people avoid considering them to be sources of bad luck. In all societies, people have charms, amulets, there are numbers, there are events which they associate to be signs of good luck. For one's belief to be pure with regards to God from the Islamic perspective, these feelings have to be removed from one's heart. There is a tendency amongst people, especially amongst the non-believers, but it even creeps over into the hearts of the believers, that if a person goes out looking for a job and doesn't find a job, they continue to search, they're not successful in finding any job, then one day they go out and they find the job they were looking for. There's a tendency on their part to want to associate something to that finding of the job on that particular day. So either that day of the month or that month of the year becomes a good luck month for them, or the clothing that they were wearing, the pants, the tie, the belt, the shirt, become good luck pants, good luck tie, belt, shirt, whatever, you know, or good luck dress or coat or whatever. So that anytime they're going out, they will put it in the cupboard, they keep it in a special place. Anytime they're going out and they need, you know, some extra sources of help there, then they take out their good luck shirt or tie, pant, dress, whatever, they put it on when they're going out. This may be done clearly and openly. You'll have people will openly tell you, this is my good luck belt. But other people, they may not be saying that, but in their heart there is something, there's some attachment there. And this has to be removed from the heart. One has to be clear in this regard that nothing takes place except by the permission of Allah. Society which has rejected God tends, as we spoke about before, to make in the place of God the God of good luck. And as such, they have many rituals. Western society, Western technological society, which is supposed to be, you know, so much fixated in the scientific approach, you will find the peoples of the West deeply involved in these kinds of superstitions and omen taking, etc. I know, for example, this presently in America, the latest fad is Feng Shui. Those of you who don't know what it is, I'll tell you. It is called geomancy. Don't know what geomancy is? Okay, I'll also tell you. Geomancy means that if I'm going to give this lecture, if it was a fundraising lecture, for example, and I want to ensure that I get the maximum out of you all, the Feng Shui expert will come and tell me, listen, you better put this glass of water here and the other glass here at this angle. And you need to change your table's direction slightly to the left and your chair slightly this way. And this change in the geographical arrangement of the objects on your table, your chair, etc., will bring about good luck for you. The Chinese are the experts. That's why it's called Feng Shui. They're the experts. And people like Donald Trump, for example, you know, big time, you know, real estate tycoon, anytime he's building a new, you know, skyscraper, he brings in a feng shui, top feng shui expert from Hong Kong or mainland China, and they give his architects the details as to where to set up the windows and, you know, the furniture, etc. It's very popular. And this is an expression of the same desire. A common expression found also in America, in England, Europe, is the, in the negative sense, is the number 13. We know in America you cannot find a 13th floor in any building. The elevator will every time tell you 11, 12, 14, 15, 16. 13th floor has disappeared. Now, some people really believe this is a bad luck floor. As such, they would never rent on that floor. Perhaps the owners of these hotels or apartments, etc., they may not themselves believe in it, but they know that if they have a 13th floor, nobody's going to rent on it. So no point. May as well change it to 14. They'll rent. And this is deeply embedded in the society. So much so that there is one particular case which, you know, always never ceases to amaze me every time I think about this. It was the case about the Apollo moonshot, which they made a movie about it just a few years back, the Apollo, where they sent off this spacecraft with the intention of landing on the moon. It was part of the moon landing series. And unfortunately, something went wrong with booster rockets and this, that, and the other, and the spaceship was heading off into space. Now, if this had been Russia, no big deal. You know, Americans had picked up on their radio telescopes many times messages from Russian spaceships as they head off into the sun and head off into outer space. Help, 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 you know. In Russia, people are dispensable, disposable. So they can try many, many attempts, and it doesn't matter if you lose a few lives on the way. But in America, one life, the loss of one life is, you know, such a big thing that it was a major tragedy for the whole society. You know, everybody was glued to the television, wondering what's going to happen to this Apollo mission. Eventually, they were able to use the booster rockets of the lunar lander that they had with them, and they managed to catch the gravitational pull of the moon and swing back down, fall in the Atlantic Ocean. They picked them up, brought them to Cape Canaveral. When they came off, the helicopter came walking down the tarmac. All the reporters rushing up to them, you know. Everybody is just cheering, clapping, happy. You know, and the reporters were asking the main commander of the flight, asking, you know, how do you feel? You know, how do you feel about this situation that you just came through, you know? He said, I should have known this was going to happen. They said, what? You mean before you took off, they told you there were some problems with the rockets, you know, the fueling, you know, because sometimes before the flights they have to change this and change that, you know, last minute delays. I mean, did they tell? He said, no, none of that. I said, then how? He said, this is Apollo 13. Now, this man is a PhD in biochemistry and nuclear physics and, you know, he's saying it is Apollo 13. It took off at 1300 hours, 1 o'clock. 1 o'clock is 1300 hours. On Friday the 13th. You know, what else could you expect? You have that many 13s coming together, man, you know, to expect to get through this without a problem. It was just, but this is how deeply embedded it is in the society. So, for one's faith to be acceptable in this regard, these kinds of feelings, these kinds of beliefs have to be rooted out. And one has to put one's trust back in God again in the full sense. That whatever takes place is by the will of God. Secondly, with regards to God, and human beings themselves. How do we conceive of God? Our perception of God has to be in accordance with how God has been revealed to us in Revelation. We cannot use our minds to imagine God, to put together some image or concept of God. Because we, being finite beings, cannot grasp the infinite except to the degree that God has chosen to reveal something of Himself to us. So, for one's belief with regards to God to be correct, to understand who is God, one must limit oneself to the understanding which is presented to us through Scripture, through divine revelation. And of course, when we're looking at Revelation today, what we're talking about is the Quran. Because the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, you know, have been so distorted and changed over the centuries that they no longer become reliable sources for the description of God. There is a formula that we have to follow in understanding God, even in the descriptions that He gives us, because of the fact that the descriptions are in our languages, in human language. These descriptions of the infinite in our finite languages are naturally going to have in them some areas of possible misunderstanding, some areas of obscurity. So, in order to ensure that we don't fall into the misunderstandings and misinterpretations, there is a basic verse from the Quran which we use as the guiding line for understanding the attributes of God as He has described Himself. That is in Surah Ashura, verse 11, wherein God says, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ. There is nothing like Him, and He is the hearer and seer of all. He confirms that nothing in His creation is similar to Him. At the same time, He affirms that He sees and hears all things. Seeing, in our languages, implies eyes, a retina, an optic nerve, and a brain to interpret the signals which come through it. The whole eye apparatus, this is seeing, involves this. But when we speak of God as seeing, we don't attribute that to God. Similarly, hearing. When we think of hearing, we think again of the ear apparatus, the cochlea, etc., etc., and the brain to interpret it. But when we speak in terms of God, we do not think, this should not come to our minds. He sees not in the way that we see. Nothing hinders His sight. Our sight is limited, finite. We can't see what's outside of this hall. God sees without hindrance. Our hearing is finite. We cannot hear what is going on in other parts of the world, in our homes right now. God hears all. And this is how we perceive of Him. And this is important because oftentimes people who have grown up in a tradition of visualizing God, as is common in Christian tradition, where in most of the sects of Christianity, images of God are used. Paintings, drawings, carvings, etc. Oftentimes they will ask, well, if you don't have an image of God in your mind, then, you know, what do you have there? I mean, they feel that to worship, you must have an image. Your mind has to create an image in it that you are relating to in the course of your worship. Whereas, from the Islamic perspective, no. For you to create an image in your mind, you have now depicted God in a way that He isn't. Because any image that we can create in our mind is a result of what we have seen, what our eyes have perceived. It may not be in the same form, whether we mix it up, we think, okay, God's a spirit. We say spirit, but it's, what is a spirit? It's a smoky-like thing, isn't it? Spirits are smoky. So in your mind, you think of a smoky, hazy thing. You know, once you do that, then you're thinking of smoke and haze. You're not thinking of God anymore. So, the correct way of understanding God, perceiving God in terms of His attributes, is not to give Him any of the human attributes, to restrict ourselves to the descriptions that He has given of Himself, and not to perceive them in terms of human attributes. Consequently, as an example of what happens in the Bible, where God is described in the Old Testament, you know, as having created the world in 6 days, right? And it says in Genesis 2, verse 2, and on the seventh day, God finished His work, which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work, which He had done. So this is attributing to God tiredness. You know, after you work for 6 days, you get tired, you take a rest on the seventh. This is why we're saying that we can't use the Bible as a source of understanding God in terms of His attributes. The Quran instead, in this same context, says, no tiredness overcomes Him nor sleep. With regards to God, this is in the second chapter also, verse 255, Ayatul Kursi. Allah says there, not only doesn't He sleep, he doesn't take a rest, He doesn't get tired. Don't even attribute to Him tiredness. This is weakness. So, the concept of God being unique in His attributes is essential. Whatever He has described Himself as, these attributes are unique to Himself. Meaning that we cannot give also the creation, the attributes which belong to Allah, to God. Not only is it not acceptable for us to give Him our attributes, but it's not acceptable to give His attributes to ourselves or to the creation. This act involves what is known as shirk. This is the destruction of the foundations of the faith. Again, when we look in the Old Testament, we can find, you know, many statements attributing to the creation attributes of Allah. For example, in Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 3, we find this Melchizedek, who is described, the king of Salem, as being without father or mother or genealogy, and has neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Having no beginning of days or end of life. No beginning, no end. This is God. This is not a human being. And it is on the basis of this principle that most sects of what are known as the Shiites are considered outside of the realm of Islam. Though they are commonly referred to as Shiite Muslims, etc. And as individuals, they may have, as an individual, they may have acceptable beliefs. But as a movement, as a group, they represent, in fact, another religion because they have another conception of God and man. For them, this is with the exception of one group among them known as the Zaydites, found mainly in Yemen. They don't share these kind of beliefs. The imams, they speak of the imams, the 12 imams, that is belief in them is a part of faith. Meaning one who does not believe in them, their faith is incomplete. Their faith is incomplete, meaning they will not attain paradise. Their faith is false. Belief in the Imams. Now, one may say, okay, the Imams, who are they? Ali, Hassan, Hussein, etc. We believe in these people. Ali was the fourth caliph. Hassan, Hussein were their, was his sons. Hassan was considered by a number of scholars to be the fifth caliph of the righteous caliphs. But they're saying, no. This is not what they're talking about. They're not talking about just believing these personalities, that we believe that they existed as human beings, etc. And about the 12th, there is question of his existence. They're saying, one, that these imams, these human beings, were absolutely infallible. Absolutely infallible. Not like the Pope. Now, the Pope for Catholics, when he becomes a Pope, he becomes infallible. In his religious rulings, he's infallible. Prior to being a Pope, he was fallible. He could make mistakes. But once he became a Pope, God's representative on earth, according to them, now he is infallible. In his rulings, religious rulings. For the main group of Shiites, the Imams were infallible. Absolutely. Absolutely. They state, this is found in a book called Faith of Shia Islam, written by Muhammad Rida Al-Muzaffar, printed in Great Britain and Northern Ireland. It's also found in another book called Islam, printed by a group of Muslim brothers in Tehran, and authored by Sayyid Saeed Akhtar Rizvi. An imam must be infallible. That is to say, incapable of making errors or doing wrong, either inwardly or outwardly, from his birth to his death, either intentionally or unintentionally. This is absolute infallibility. This is Allah. This is Allah, absolutely infallible. Every human being, according to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who said, "Kulli bani Adam khata." Every descendant of Adam makes mistakes. This is in total opposition to this concept. Furthermore, Al-Muzaffar goes on to say, the imam is able to understand information about anything, anywhere and at any time. Anything, anywhere and at any time. In other books it says, the past, the present and the future. That's it. Anything, anywhere, anytime. That is omniscience. This characteristic belongs to God alone. Only Allah knows anything, anywhere, anytime. And it doesn't stop here. In Al-Hukuma Al-Islamiyya, Khomeini expressed another aspect of this belief, saying, certainly the imam has a dignified station, a lofty rank, a creational caliphate, and sovereignty and mastery over all atoms of creation. Control over the atoms of creation. This, as I said, is what takes the Shiite body who have this type of belief. This is represented by the Ithna Ashriya, the 12ers, the main group. It takes them out of mainstream Islam. Because when a human being attributes to human beings the attributes of God, then the God they are worshipping is no longer the God who was worshipped by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the prophets of God. They're worshipping another God, one whose attributes are shared by human beings. So, the second aspect of our belief with regards to God and His attributes is that God's attributes are unique. We are restricted to understanding them by what has come to us in revelation, either in the Quran itself or expressed in the authentic traditions of the Sunnah. These are the two sources of authentic revelation. That the descriptions given should be understood in the light that Allah is not similar to His creation. And also that the attributes which belong to Allah cannot be given to His creation. This is the conception of God in terms of who He is, His relationship to us. But in terms of our relationship to Him, this is defined in terms of worship. That our worship of Him should be pure. That we don't worship anyone along with Him. And this is key. As this was the essence of the message of the prophets, about whom we will discuss in future segments. Allah says, وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنِ اعْبُدُ اللَّهُ وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ. We have sent to every nation a messenger inviting the people to worship Allah and to avoid the worship of false gods, of God's creation. That's the essence of the message. They didn't come to tell people that Allah exists. No. It was to worship Allah. Because most people, as we spoke of in the early session, already accept the existence of God. And this is shown, for example, in the Quran, where Allah states that if you asked the disbelievers in terms of who created the heavens and earth, etc., that their response would be Allah. وَلَئِنْ سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ نَزَّلَ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً فَأَحْيَا بِهِ الْأَرْضِ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَوْتِهَا لَيَقُولُنَّ اللَّهِ. If you ask them who brings down water from the sky and with it brings the earth to life after its death, they will most certainly say Allah. They recognized the existence of Allah, but they gave a number of Allah's attributes to His creation. They were intermediaries between themselves and Allah. So the basic Islamic position with regards to knowing God in terms of worship is that worship belongs to Him alone. Worship should not be directed through any intermediary, through any other source. And this is very important because people will come and say, you know, you as a human being are committing sins all the time. So you are filthy and dirty with sin. How can you possibly approach God directly? This argument is used by a number of Christians who I've spoken to. Why there needed to be Jesus, some intermediary between man and God. Because human beings, because of their sin, etc., etc., they cannot approach God directly anymore. And you'll find some people, quote-unquote Muslims, who will say the same thing. You can't approach God, you're covered in sin. Therefore, you need to go through somebody else, somebody who is pure, clean, like the prophets or the saints or whatever. You need to go through them to Allah. And they will say, look, if you want to get something done in this country? Can you go directly to the Prime Minister? The top man in the country is called the Prime Minister, is he? Or is he the President? Prime Minister, okay. Can you go directly to the Prime Minister? You go to his residence, house of residence, knock on his door and say, listen, Mr. Prime Minister, I have a problem. Can you help me with it? No. It's just not going to work. You're not going to get there. You need to go through, you know, your local member of parliament or representative, you know, and he talks with the other members to the Speaker of the House and the whatever. You know, you have a whole chain of command that you have to work your way through, and your idea gets taken eventually to the Prime Minister and it will be dealt with. See? Same thing. If you want to get to Allah, you just can't go direct. You have to go through these pure souls. Or we say to them, listen, then you have made Allah like the Prime Minister. He's not unique anymore. He's not unique in his attributes anymore. He's like your Prime Minister. No, this is not Allah. Allah doesn't require any intermediaries between ourselves and Him. He has told us in no uncertain terms that He hears whatever. Whatever we call, whenever we call on Him, He is there hearing our prayers. Furthermore, in terms of our worship of God, it is essential that worship encompass all of our emotional states. Because our emotional states can be or can turn into acts of worship if we direct them in their completeness to other than Allah. For example, love. We spoke about the love of our children, our wives, that if we love them more than we love Allah, then we now can disobey God and our worship becomes destroyed. Because that love now becomes an aspect of worship. Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Al-Baqarah, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَتَّخِذُ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ أَنْدَادًا يُحِبُّونَهُمْ كَحُبِّ اللَّهِ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ. There are those among men who take for worship others besides Allah. They take them as equals to Him. They love them as they should only love Allah. But those who believe have a much greater love of Allah. Also, it may come in terms of fear. That fear of human beings, of the creation, can become so great that it destroys our worship. Where that fear leads us to disobedience to God. Because of course there's a certain amount of fear which is natural. A lion escapes from the zoo and comes running down the street and you see him. You know, nobody is saying that you have to stand there, you know, and be strong. You know, you don't have to fear this lion. Because if you fear Allah, you shouldn't have to fear the lion. No, no, no. This fear of the lion is natural. You know, you turn and you run. As fast as you can. You know, this is natural. This is acceptable. But what we're talking about is fear where, for example, one fears the authorities. The authorities are instructing us to do evil. Or we fear the displeasure of our friends. This form of fear, it's an aspect of love. You know, it leads us to disobedience of God. Or fear of loss, loss of wealth. You know, people fear, for example, they prefer to buy a house on riba, on interest, take a mortgage out. Why? Because if they're renting a place, they will be losing. They will be losing out There's a loss of wealth here. They see year after year you rent a place. At the end of the year, what do you have? Nothing. You still have another year to rent. You don't have it. You've not gained anything out of it. Whereas if you put the same money that you are paying in rent, you put it in a mortgage. You take out a loan from the bank. Then at the end of the year, you have part ownership of this building. You have something to show for it. So that fear of coming out year after year with nothing and dying with nothing leads us now to take a loan from the bank, etc. That fear is an act which destroys our worship. Because, one, we should fear Allah's displeasure more than we fear that loss. And if we understood the teachings of Islam properly, we would understand that there is no loss here. There is no loss involved here. Why is compulsory charity, zakah, called zakah? Zakah, which means growth. When you're giving out of your wealth, this should not be growth. This should be a diminishing. But it's called growth. Why? Because when you give from your wealth, that money which you have given increases in value, and the money which you have remained is blessed by God and it increases in value. On the day of judgment, that growth will mean something to you. As to be in this life, Allah blesses what you have done and gives you success in one way or another. So it is that belief that when you spend so many dollars in rent, though it seems to be a loss, the reality is that it is blessed. The thousands of dollars that you spend in rent is blessed, and the thousands that you spend in interest is cursed. This is how you look at it. So you realize that it is better for you to give, that what you are giving here is not a decrease, but an increase. You don't have fear, that fear of loss of wealth, because you know that what you have given is preserved by God and will be an increase for you on the day of judgment. So, our worship of God has to be pure. It has to be directed to God alone, with no intermediaries between ourselves and God. And it has to be done in the way which has been prescribed by the prophets of God. It is not just left up to us to invent different forms of worship. What we think is good, we worship God this way or that way. You know, some people say, well, you know, I talk to God all the time. A lot of Christians have told me this, you know. When I'm at home, when I'm at my job, whatever, we're having conversations, me and God, all the time. I don't need to go and worship five times a day. God is with me all the time. Well, I would hate to tell them that it's not God that they're talking to. Somebody else. It's not God. When God communicates with creatures, He communicates through revelation. That's why prophets were sent. They received direct communication from God, and they conveyed to us God's instructions. Were it that God was to have private conversations with each and every one of us, there was no need for prophets. No need for books of revelation. No. This is a delusion. Some people may say that, you know, this prayer, form of prayer, etc., this is for those people who are not that close to God. You know, they haven't reached certain spiritual heights. You have people who have explanations about different heights of spirit that you can attain. So they say that, you know, this daily prayer five times a day, this is for people who are in the beginning stages, for the children, whose faith is childlike. But for those whose faith is mature and reached its peak, then, as they will say, the very breath that we take is worship. Our hearts, when it beats, it's saying, Allah, Allah, Allah. So we don't need to go through these motions and things. Again, we have to say, well, were you on a higher station than Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? You reached a level which is even higher than the prophets of God, who worshipped all the way till their death? No. This was not their way. This was not the way of the prophets. This was not the way of the followers, the disciples, companions of the prophets. The prophets worshipped throughout their lives, and their companions worshipped. And the prophet prescribed worship for us, saying, صَلُّوا كَمَا رَأَيْتُمُونِي أُصَلِّي. Pray as you saw me pray. This is the way to worship God. So, who is God? God is one God. One God in the unique sense. Not one God meaning, here is one glass. But you may have a glass. You know, everybody may have a glass. But this is still one glass. No. When we speak of Allah's oneness, we speak of a unique oneness. That He is unique in His oneness. Meaning that we cannot divide God into parts. Like, you know, some Christians, in order to explain how God can be three and one at the same time, they have what is known as the egg theory. They say God is like an egg. See, the egg, it has a shell. It has the white. It has the yolk. All together, it's one egg. The egg theory. You say, no, this is an egg you're talking about. This isn't God. This is an egg. To say God is like an egg is making God like His creation. It's not unique anymore. God is indivisible. Or they will tell you the tree theory. The tree, it has roots in the ground, it has branches, and it has a trunk. Altogether, it's a tree. You say, no, this is a tree, not God. You know, people have tree gods, but for us, God is God. He's not perceived as a tree or an egg or anything. There are no end of theories. They have this. They have the water, steam, ice theory. You know, water is steam. Sometimes it's ice. Sometimes it's liquid. No, please. This is water, steam, and ice. It's not God. God is God, indivisible, a unique unity. What we see in creation is that everything which is one is divisible. The smallest particle that we have found is divisible into further particles. We thought at one time the atom was it. That was it. Then they found the atom is made up of protons and neutrons and electrons. Oh, that's it now. Electrons, smart. No. Electrons are broken up into quarks and whatever. And after that, antimatter. Every deeper they look, more parts. This is nature. It is made up of parts. This is God is unique, indivisible. He is unique in that He alone owns this whole universe, whatever is in it. Nothing takes place in this universe except by His permission. He is unique in the sense that His attributes are not shared by His creation, nor does He share the attributes of His creation. And He is unique in the sense that He alone deserves our worship, which is the logical conclusion. If nothing takes place except by His permission, then who else to call on? Why call on anybody else? Because no one else can do anything for us but God. That summarizes the basic concept of God from the Islamic perspective. And I hope, inshallah, in your questions, if there are other aspects concerning God in Islam that you would like to raise, you would forward them in your questions. As this topic is actually a topic of many lectures. One 50-minute presentation cannot really do this whole topic justice. I've only tried to touch on some of the main issues with regards to the oneness, the uniqueness of God. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear Brother Bilal, how far is the theory of stones affecting you true? Like many people wearing red stones or blue stones, thinking that they could affect them. Well, you know, this is a part of the modern trend, you know, towards depending on amulets, but giving it different names or different forms. You also had one time in America, you had the pyramids, you know, people would get little pyramid shapes and they would wear these. And then you had crystals, you know, and then people would buy these crystals and believing that the crystal is going to focus some kind of positive energy on you. And every 5 or so years, or 3 or 5 years, you know, somebody comes up with something else, you know, which is going to bring good fortune. But this belief in stones, it's the same. This is all considered to be aspects of shirk, or attributing to God's creation the ability to bring good for us or to protect us from evil. And this practice is something which is not acceptable even if it involves aspects of the Quran, you see, because the wearing of amulets, of course, there are a number of narrations from Prophet Muhammad in which he forbade the use of amulets. On one occasion, authentically reported in Musnad Ahmed, that a group had come to Prophet Muhammad to give bay'ah to him, 10 people. He took the bay'ah from 9 of them. Bay'ah is the oath of allegiance, accepting Islam, submission to him, following him, that is. And he refused to take the oath of allegiance from one of them. And when they asked why, they said because he was wearing an amulet on his arm. So he removed it, and then the Prophet, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, you know, took the oath of allegiance from him. And he said that whoever wears an amulet will depend on it. And that wearing of the amulet is also shirk. It's an aspect of shirk. Now, where one uses the Quran, see, some people would say, well, this is an exception. This is the word of God. You know, if we use the Quran as an amulet, this should be acceptable. Well, we don't have any example from Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, of doing this, nor of his companions of doing this. There was some difference of opinion amongst the next generation, what known as the Tabi'un, those who were under the companions, as to whether one may wear a Quranic verse, you know, or not. The majority held that this was not acceptable. But in any case, what is around today that people refer to as amulets, Islamic amulets, you know, when you open these things up and you look and see what is in them, you will find for the most part that it involves unintelligible letters and squares and lines, and they call it Naqsh Dawood, and you know, all kinds mystical, magical formulas, the names of the jinns and all these kind of things that are being called on. You know, like there's a popular one in the Arabic world known as Al-Hisn Al-Hasin, you know, where in the beginning of it, you know, in the first page, you'll find the names of four, you know, devils, you know, who are called upon as a means of helping to protect you or whatever. And, you know, these kinds of amulets are without a doubt forms of shirk. They are without a doubt forms of shirk. Even depending on numbers. Commonly in the Muslim world today, you know, you will find people using numbers to represent the Quran. Because when you open up these amulets, you may not even see any texts of the Quran at all. You will see numbers. 786 and other numbers. And these numbers are supposed to represent certain verses from the Quran or whatever. But the fact is that Islam does not recognize numerology. It does not recognize it. Numerology is a false, devilish science. It is a science of evil. And to say that 786 represents Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, this is false. Because the system on which it's built, that Alif is equivalent to 1, Ba is equivalent to 2, Jim is equivalent to 3, and so on, so on, so on, so. The letters of the alphabet are given numerical values. This same 786, you can use it to create a sentence which says, there is no God. Muhammad is not a prophet of God. You can make up a sentence using that same, having the same value as 786. So, this unacceptable use of these numbers, as, you know, in this amulet style, or even using it, you know, to represent people writing letters. You know, sometimes people will write me from different parts of the world. They write the letter, instead of writing Bismillah on top of the letter, in the name of Allah, they will write 786. This is not acceptable. One question, what is the proof from the Quran and Sunnah that we can call directly on Allah? We have the verse, فَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي أَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِي إِذَا دَعَانِي. If you call on me, or if my servants ask for me, tell them I'm close. I answer the prayer of whoever calls on me. And also Allah says in the Quran, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. You alone do we worship, and on you alone do we depend. The issue of worship being only for Allah, this is throughout the Quran. This is expressed in so many different ways by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So many times he had told his companions that they shouldn't depend on him. There's nothing that he can do for them. That only Allah can help them. And even in dua, some people will say, well, when I'm making dua, you know, to a saint or to the Prophet or whatever, this is not worshipping him. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, "Ad-du'a wal-ibadah." Authentically recorded in Abu Dawud, Sunan Abi Dawud, that ad-du'a, calling in worship, supplication, is worship. Once you make that dua, somebody is in a time of difficulty and they call out, "Ya Abdul Qadir aghithni," common phrase which is said, you know, "Oh Abdul Qadir, help me, save me." This is shirk. This is an expression of shirk, because no one can save us except Allah. I mean, this is talking about somebody, for example, who has died. I mean, of course, you know, you may be falling down and your car is falling in the river, or you've fallen down and you reach out to a neighbor and say, "Help me." This is different. This is somebody here who can put their hand out and help you. Of course, in your mind, ultimately, you should have the belief that if it is not Allah's will, they are not going to be able to help you. It is through Allah's permission that they will be able to help you. But in regards to those who are dead and gone, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, when a person dies, their deeds are cut off in this world. There's nothing they can do for anybody in this world any longer. They can still benefit from the things of this world in three cases. In the case of sadaqah jariyah, sadaqah which that is charity which they have given, which is of continual benefit, as long as people continue to benefit from it, reward will be added to their scale of good deeds. Also, ilmun yuntafa' bi, knowledge which people benefit from. That is, the person, male or female, has left behind some knowledge which people continue to benefit, whether it's writing a book, or it is a tape, or whatever. Knowledge that they just inform somebody and that person continues to pass it on and is beneficial, then they continue to get reward for it. And the third category is a child of theirs who prays for them, because the child is a product of their deeds. How is it that Allah punishes or rewards us, yet He has not only written our deeds, but created them? Is this justice? Well, when it is said that Allah creates us and what we do, it doesn't mean that our will has been denied, that we have no will of our own. When a person chooses to do something, this choice, this is the ability which God has given them, choosing, the ability to choose, this is the free will. Now, when they try to apply that action is according to whether Allah allows them to fulfill that action or not. And Allah rewards them and punishes them, ultimately based on their intentions. The deed is just additional, but ultimately it is in accordance to intentions. Why? Because a person may have a good intention, and the deed may appear to people to be bad, to be false. This is conceivable. For example, a person may be walking on the street and they see an old lady walking across the street, and they reach out to pull her back to the sidewalk because there's a truck coming. They see this truck down the road coming at a terrific speed. It looks like this old lady is not going to make it across the road. However, when they step out to reach the old lady and bring her back, they didn't notice somebody had walked by before, eaten a banana and dropped the skin on the ground. So when they stepped out, they stepped on the banana and they slipped. And when a person slips, normally you put your hands out to break your fall. So when they were reaching forward to grab the old lady, slipping on the banana skin, instead their hands shoot out, they push the old lady ahead, the car hits her, she dies. Now, people who were walking down the street, they didn't notice this banana peel. They just saw this person come running out, push the old lady in front of the car, and the old lady was killed. So now, they report to the police, you know, this person is a premeditated murder, and you know, and that person is tried and executed. In the sight of society, that person committed an evil deed. But in the sight of God, that person is rewarded for their intention. That is conceivable. So ultimately, it is according to our intention. This is why Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, if a person intends good and they don't do it, Allah still gives them one reward. If they intend good and do it, then their reward is tenfold. If they intend evil and they don't do it, they get another reward. And if they do it, there is only one sin counted against them. This is the mercy of God. This is the grace of God, that He multiplies our good deeds tenfold and only holds us to account for one evil deed. But what is it referring to here? When you intend good. When you intend good and you didn't have the opportunity to do it. Not when you intend good and then you change that intention to evil, right, and you go and do evil instead, that you get a good reward. No. Nor when you intended evil, but you didn't get a chance to do the evil. Allah is going to reward you? No. You know, you leave your home with a plan to rob the local grocery store. And on your way out, you trip on the stairs and break your leg. They have to rush you to the hospital. So you didn't rob the store. Allah is going to reward you for not robbing the store? No. So it's referring to the individual who had an evil intention, but then they stopped himself or herself and chose not to. They're rewarded for that act of stopping themselves from evil. So ultimately, we are rewarded ultimately really according to intention. We have the free will to choose good or evil. Allah gave us that ability, and He rewards us ultimately according to the choices that we made. Can I say that I speak to God by reading the Quran? No, not really. When you read the Quran, you're reading the Word of God. But to say you're speaking to God, no. I mean, if you call on God in prayer using the verses from the Quran, there are a number of different prayer supplications that are in the Quran, that you use them to supplicate to God. Yes, you can say that you are communicating with God in that sense. This is acceptable. The idea which I expressed was not that we cannot talk to God, but it's the idea of, you know, God whispering back in our ears, okay, you can do it, whatever. Now, this is the idea, you know, that kind of thing. But us talking to God, turning to God in repentance, asking His forgiveness, etc., etc., this is, of course, very legitimate. Talking about moons, to your knowledge, did Neil Armstrong become a Muslim and anyone else who is a world-known personality. Well, you know, this is a story, Neil Armstrong, that, you know, when he went on the moon, some people say he saw the split in the moon, right? We know one of the miracles of the Prophet was that he demonstrated to the Quraysh the moon splitting before them. This was a miracle. So some people said, well, you know, when he went to the moon, Neil Armstrong saw the split in the moon. And others say, well, he heard the adhan whilst he was on the moon. He didn't know what it was, but when he came to Egypt, he was visiting Egypt, that he heard the adhan again, he realized, oh, that's what he heard on the moon, so he became a Muslim. But these are all fables, you know, stories. Neil Armstrong is a representative, a state representative in the United States. He's a non-Muslim, and he never became a Muslim. And actually, this issue of world personalities becoming Muslims, you know, a while back too, it was Michael Jackson, right? You know, it turned out that his brother, Jermaine Jackson, did actually accept Islam, but it wasn't Michael Jackson. Now, you know, Muslims in times of weakness, you know, like they say, the dying man clutches for a straw, the drowning man, right? He's drowning in the water, he sees a straw, he reaches out. I mean, though his mind tells him a straw is not going to, you know, keep you above the water, he still reach out and try to grab it, right? Muslims today, because of the state of Muslims around the world today, you know, they tend to reach out for any little thing like this, you know, and so you'll find every year some things coming up. I remember there was a picture which was circulated at one time. I still come across it in Muslim Islamic centers. It was supposed to be a picture of a forest in Germany where the trees trunks are twisted in the shape of La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, you know. And I found this all over the place. And people were, you know, talking about this phenomena. This came out in the newspaper. This man, an Egyptian painter, he had painted this, and his painting was stolen, and it ended up, you know, being circulated around. This is not real, you know. Again, you find people in England a little while back. Somebody opened up an aubergine, you know, eggplant. They cut it in half and found what looks like Muhammad Rasulullah. You know, the seeds seem to form Muhammad Rasulullah. And this becomes a place of pilgrimage, you know, for Muslims coming to see this aubergine. This is nonsense. We cannot believe in these kind of things and rely on these kind of things. Because, you know, if this is the sign that Islam is true, then what are you going to do when a Christian opens up an aubergine and finds a cross? You know? And for sure, I'm sure there are people around the world opening up and finding these things. You know, a fish and the design on his scales, you know, is a picture of a cross. We cannot depend on these things. We should be very wary of these kind of things. There was another image I remember seeing coming out of Turkey. It was supposedly a photograph of the lung, the trachea, the tubes that are leading out to the lung. And supposedly, on the inside of these tubes is written the cells there, you know, take the form, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, in everybody. You know, it's just, I mean, of course, when you look at the picture really, you know, you can see it's a grainy picture in black and white, and somebody has taken white out and, you know, dotted up the cells till they ended up looking like La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. You know, it's just really childish. I mean, it's very unfortunate that we get caught up in these kind of things. You know, Islam, the way of life known as Islam, is the true way of life because of what it contains. It has nothing to do with Muslims' practice, because Muslims have, unfortunately today, left that way of life behind and are submerged in their own nationalistic cultures. You know, and so much so that the non-Muslims and Muslims who are concerned cannot distinguish between what is Islam and what is our culture. This is the problem today. The problem is cleaning up our cultures and getting back to proper Islam. You know, what of our culture is not in opposition to Islam? Fine, we can keep it. But what is in opposition to Islam, we have to remove it. Did Allah only speak directly to Moses through the angel to the remainder of the prophets? No, this is not the case. We know that in the Mi'raj, when Prophet Muhammad was taken out of this world and into the heavens, that Allah did speak to him directly there too. And the fact that Allah doesn't speak in terms of revelation, in terms of the previous prophets, or Prophet Muhammad did not mention Allah speaking to previous prophets, it doesn't mean, we cannot say that Allah did not speak to any previous prophet. That He only spoke to Musa because it's specifically mentioned in the Quran, and He only spoke to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam because it is mentioned in the Sunnah. And beyond that, we say He didn't speak to anybody else. No, we cannot say that. Of the many, many, many prophets that were sent to all the nations and tribes of the earth, we cannot say that Allah did not speak directly to any other prophet. Allah has spoken with regards to Prophet Musa and to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam because these are the two who are nearest to us. Having spoken to them, it has specific significance to us. But to prophets of the past, etc., you know, it is not mentioned. But the fact that it's not mentioned doesn't mean it did not exist. If God loves His creation, then why is He going to roast them in the hellfire? You know, if I were to answer this, I could say, you know, one may raise a chicken and love it, right? But when it's time to eat, you roast it and eat it, you know? Do we have any problem with that? But anyway, let us say that the love of God is manifest in the fact that even those who reject Him, who disbelieve in Him, who deny Him in this world, are still receiving His blessings. He does not destroy them in spite of their intransigence, in spite of their rejection of Him. This is the love, this is the mercy that is there. The fact that a human being, as long as he's living, signs are shown to him or her throughout their lives, giving them an opportunity to come back to the path, the correct path, and to worship God as He should be worshipped. This is the mercy of God. But the love of God is not divorced from His justice. You see, why do we want to speak of the love and then we leave aside the justice? Because if it is that those people who ultimately reject His guidance in this life and commit and live evil lives throughout their lives, if they are going to get the same reward as those people who obeyed His commandment, live righteous lives, etc., etc., they're going to get the same reward, then what is the justice here? Where is the justice? So we should not speak of God's love and say, well, He's going to roast people in hellfire, so how could He possibly love them? You know, and ignore the issue of justice. Because God is complete in all of His attributes. We don't take one attribute and deny the other. So, the love and the justice has to be looked at together. The love is there, and the justice is there. Some questions. The power of belief. If one believes in a charm, does God give it ability to give good luck in order to deviate one more than they already? If a person believes in a charm and they appear to have good luck with it, we cannot say that this is Allah deviating them. This is a part of the test that an individual, in terms of choosing whether to believe in God and trusting in Him, or whether to believe in charms and trusting in them, this test would not be there if charms never worked. Just like worship, for example, people hold up their hands to trees, to stones, to idols, to human beings, and to God. All of the people who hold up their hands, some of their prayers are answered. Believe that those who are worshipping idols, if every time they held up their hands, none of their prayers were answered, do you think that they would continue to worship these idols? No. If it were known in the world that the only way that prayers were answered is if you pray to God, you know, it's with the Muslims, you know, whenever a Muslim puts up his hand, he asks for something, you know, he gets it. You want a Cadillac, Rolls Royce, you put up your hand, you get it. Muslim. Do you think there would remain a non-Muslim on the face of the earth? Of course not. So this is the test. The test is that everybody puts their hands up and some of their prayers are answered. See, this is just like some Christians, in discussing with them, you know, about worshipping God and, you know, worshipping Jesus, etc. They will say, listen, you know, I know that Jesus is God. Why? Because when I called on Him, my prayers were answered. You know, this is a common response. This is my personal experience, you see. You haven't had that personal experience with Jesus. That's why you don't believe. But the point is, I said to them, well, listen, what about the Hindu who calls on Shiva? You know, who worships Shiva, and his or her prayers are answered. What are you going to say about them? Oh, no, that wasn't Shiva. That was God answering those prayers. I said, well, it's the same thing. When you called on Jesus, it wasn't Jesus answering the prayers. It was God answering the prayers. But to the individual person, you know, it all appears to be the same. Everybody puts their hands up. Some of their prayers are answered. Some are not. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, he informed us that the true believer, all of the prayers are answered. I mean, except those prayers that one may call on for harm to other people. These are not answered. But where one, or breaking ties, family ties, things like this. But where one calls on Allah in an acceptable way, that the prayers are answered. Either by the answer coming directly to us in this life, or by Allah preventing an equivalent amount of harm from reaching us. Or, in other narrations, that on the Day of Judgment it's saved as reward for us on the Day of Judgment. So, the prayers are answered. One just has to have that faith, as explained, or based on the explanation given to us by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I would like to know how I could be forgiven for all my sins. Well, if you are a non-Muslim, become a Muslim. Because Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, had said, "Al-Islam yajubbu ma qabla." That Islam, accepting Islam, erases the sins which came before. All of it. So a person accepting Islam, becoming a Muslim, is absolved of all previous sin. Of course, this absolution is temporary in the sense that if a person after becoming a Muslim deviates and goes in an evil path and continues to do evil, then those sins will come back to them. But if they take a good path, then of course those sins are cancelled altogether. And it also means that if the sin involved other people's property, for example, you stole something from somebody, now you accept Islam, but you still have this thing. Are you now forgiven? You can just carry on with this thing? No. If you know who it belongs to, you have to return it. So where it involves other people's property, one has to return it. Otherwise, for seeking forgiveness of sin, we know that when one turns in repentance to God, one can be forgiven. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said, "At-ta'ibu min al-dhanbi kaman la dhanba la." One who turns in repentance to God is like one without sin. That act of repentance can absolve one of sin. If it is sincere, of course. I mean, there are conditions. And that's a whole, you know, it's a big subject in and of itself. But we can say that briefly, that one should feel remorse. If one is going to turn to God in repentance, one should feel bad about what one has done, about the past. Because if one still feels good, one still, secretly inside oneself, one still enjoys the memories of these things which were done, which we know were sinful and evil, and then you turn into God in repentance, this repentance is not acceptable. Because you don't really have remorse, you don't really feel sad about it. It means you're going to do it again. Similarly, if one is in the act doing these things, you know, whilst committing this sin to turn to God in repentance, but you're still doing it, then of course this is not acceptable. One has to stop doing this particular sin and then turn to God in repentance. And also one has to have the intention not to do it in the future. This should be a part of one's intention. It doesn't mean that if one turns to God in repentance that one will never ever do this again. Of course they may. It may happen. Time of weakness, a person may fall back into the sin again. But it will not be like the first time. And if they turn to God in repentance again, and they fall back into it again, it will be lesser. So it will be a gradual diminishing. It won't be an increase. Because if one is in sin, turns to God in repentance, and then falls into bigger sin of the same kind, then this is clear evidence that repentance that was made was not acceptable. And there are a number of other acts of worship which Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said would purify the individual. You know, prayers, daily prayers, fasting from Ramadan to Ramadan, from Hajj to Hajj, from Umrah to Umrah. All of these Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam described as purifying and removing sin. But again, the condition is that they are done sincerely for the sake of Allah and not with the intention of ritualistic seeking of repentance, where it's just an automatic, you know, as sometimes I'd come across, you know, some people, I remember one of the countries that I had visited in the Middle East, you know, a person, taxi drivers, you know, who were ripping people off, you know, as they were offering these high exorbitant prices, ripping people off, they were saying, Astaghfirullah, and carrying on, you know. I seek forgiveness from Allah. And in one breath, they would tell you a price, you know, and they would say in the second breath, under their breath, Astaghfirullah, you know, covering themselves, you know, as they were. This type of approach is not acceptable to God, you know. Or like some people I've met, you know, in America, when I was in America, Canada, some, you know, individuals who came from the Muslim world, you know, and especially, particularly from the Gulf countries and that, who are involved in some corruption, you know, going to nightclubs and that. And we'd sit with them, try to advise them, listen, you know, brother, you know, you're a Muslim, you know, you shouldn't do these type of things, you know. They would say to me, oh, weren't you a non-Muslim one time? I say, yes, yes. Didn't you go to parties? Didn't you go to clubs? Didn't you do? I say, yeah, but I was a non-Muslim. He said, well, give me a chance now, you know. You know. No, he said, well, you know, in any case, when I go home, I always stop off in Mecca for Umrah. You see? And then I go make my Umrah, and this purifies me. You know? This is the, in other words, they're doing this Umrah, believing that this ritual of pilgrimage to Mecca will purify them of sins that they're deliberately doing. You know? Or people will tell you, you know, you want to make Hajj now, right? They tell you, no, no, don't make Hajj now. You're still young. You know, lots of sins you're doing, you know. You wait until, you know, you've got one foot in the grave, you know, you've run out of steam, you can't do any more sins. This is the time to go and make pilgrimage, you know. So it can really purify you, you know. So you'll find people deliberately doing these sins and deliberately delaying their Hajj, thinking in their minds, the back of their minds, that, you know, later on I'll go and do this act of worship and it's going to purify me. Then this type of approach, no doubt, has no value. It will not purify one. In fact, it will only increase one in sin. I'm not a Muslim. Why should I believe Allah is the true God and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is his messenger? Well, if one believes in God, then one has to look at the various religions or systems that claim to have the revelation of God to mankind. And the person behind that system, the messenger or the prophet or whatever. One needs to look at that system. Analyze. What are the evidences? And having looked at them, then draw the conclusion for themselves. I mean, for me to say, I will convince you that Allah is the true God and not any other God. Well, it's for you to look, if you want to know, is Allah the true God? And of course, Allah is the Arabic term. I mean, whether you use the term God or in whatever other language, Dios, or whatever other language you use, and you're talking about one God, the creator, sustainer of the universe, who knows all, sees all, controls all, etc., 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 you know, the attributes. It doesn't matter about the name, it's the concept. In Islam, that concept of God is pure. One looks at the concept in the other systems, you'll find that in one way or another it is mixed in with God's creation. God's attributes are either personified, as in the case of the Hindus, they have the trinity of Brahma, Shiva and Vishnu, where God's creative powers, His preservative powers, His destructive powers are personified as different gods and worshipped. You know? Or, you know, other systems where, you know, God is expressed as this, in two parts, the God of good and the God of evil, as in the case of the Zoroastrians or whatever. I mean, all of these other systems, even in Judaism, which in terms of concept of God is the closest because of the fact that the message that they have with regards to God has been the least distorted, still there are many references in the Old Testament which have God repenting, feeling sorry for things that He did, you know, a variety of things which are just not applicable to God, you know. So you will find really only in the Islamic teachings the pure concept of God. And in terms of the messenger Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, the evidence that he was a messenger is the system of Islam which he brought, the final revelation, as well as the Quran. One may not be convinced by hearing about him because that's just something you're going to believe on faith. But reading the Quran, that final revelation, seeing the system of Islam, if this appears to be something from God, the revelation appears to be revelation from God, then this is the evidence why you should accept Muhammad, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, as being the last messenger of God. جزاكم الله خير سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك.